4:17 to 5:21. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be more like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up in according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why I said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Yeah, and stage reading.
Last time we were talking about the Christian walk. And this time we continue in the walk. Last time, part one was the walk in the church. This time, part two, the walk in the world. A long passage, thank you for reading it, but a very straightforward passage. And so we will be skipping through it fairly quickly because, well, really, it tells you what to do and what not to do, and you shouldn't need very much explanation when it says to do and what not to do. Paul challenges the Christians to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in 4:17. Presumably the Gentile Christians he's talking, but not only, because the Jews were quite capable of living like Gentiles, but whoever did live like Gentiles, they are to no longer live like Gentiles. You're no longer to walk the way the Gentiles walk. You should be able to be seen as different. Holiness is about being different. That's the nature of it. It's separate. It's different. And the way you live should be seen as to be different. Now, most holiness structures that people use, they exercise their difference by exhibition. The Jewish boy who wears his skull cap sees to be different. The fact that he has little tassels coming out under his coat, you can see he is different. The fact that he doesn't eat what everybody else eats, you can see he is different. But it's all very external. You have to show that you are different internally, in the way that you live, in the choices that you make. Because the characteristics of the Gentile way of living was darkened understanding, alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. It's a very important little passage, friends, to help you understand that Christians and the Bible are pre-modern. We're not modern and we're not post-modern. The post-modern critique of the modernist world, Christians had already made before the modernist world came into being. That is, the modernist actually removed God, placed his own mind in the place of God, and gave to the modern world, which is 18th, 19th, 20th century, gave to the modern world the arrogance of confidence that objectivity and intellectual accuracy was something available to the human mind. The postmodern world, which is the last quarter of the 20th century and on into the first of this century, the postmodern world says, hang on, now we're all biased. It's a myth that there is some kind of neutral objectivity in your head. We all are working from within certain paradigms that bias us in favour of ourselves and against other things. And the language we use is not language just of communication of information. The language we use is language of persuasion, of impressing my power over you, of trying to persuade you and sway you to my... Everybody is talking to argue their position and to persuade others and develop power rather than just expressing information per se. Objectivity is a myth. The trouble with postmodernism, that having seen that right critique of modernism, they then move into relativism. So they jump, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater. They say, so no one knows anything. You don't know anything. It's all just a matter of opinion. I've got my truth, you've got your truth. There is no truth. There's just my truth, your truth, and everybody else's truth. And more importantly, there's no falsehood. There's only truth. Everybody's truth is a truth. And that kind of relativism is plain nonsense. It's really ridiculous. To write a book to argue that there is no meaning in the book that they've written is kind of self-defeating, really. It's an absurdity. The Christian was never caught up in that because we always knew the basis of knowledge, our epistemology, lay in God. God has created the world and he's created us in his image. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. God was the Word. The reason we can speak and understand each other is because we are created in the image of God. And our knowledge is indeed accurate, but our knowledge is also distorted by our sinfulness. The two things are both true. And we knew about it before the modernists went off the rails and before the postmodernists fell off the cliff. We're pre-modern, you see. We've already understand the hardness of heart creates an ignorance because we are committed to suppressing certain truths. And as you do that, it becomes worse and worse as you cycle further and further away and so give ourselves up to greater and greater sensuality. It was said that, if all moralists are to be believed, Britain has been on the decline since 1066. You've got to watch out for moralists because they always are shaking hands. Oh, back in the old days it was good, but today, the youth of today, it's as old as Socrates. However, there are times of social change of some magnitude. The shift, as we were speaking of the other last night, in question time, the shift in the attitude to homosexuality in the last 20 years has been an astronomical change in social value systems and in morality value systems. Other shifts have taken place, which were huge in this country in particular. there was massive change in a moral value system that took place over a relatively short time, as historians count time. Now, if you're caught up in it a lifetime, it can be a whole lifetime, but when you look at the vastity, it was a relatively... That is, society does change. It's not always the same. And in the Australian society, the shift over the last 40 years has had all kinds of benefits in openness and frankness and communication, but it has also indicated exactly what's being spoken over here, that people have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so the changes in censorship laws that took place in the 1960s has just led to the total degeneration of our media, and so that nothing can be sold without sexual explicitness now. From tractors to sheep drench, they all have to have bikini-clad girls to persuade people to use any product at all. And indeed, you're hard-pressed to go onto the web without being invaded by pornography. And by 11, it is now estimated that the majority of boys have already seen pornography on the web by age 11. I can assure you that is a major, massive social shift that has taken place and is teaching young boys a whole view of sexuality which is completely anti-human, anti-sexuality, anti-women and violent and awful. It's not actually helping boys to frame the ways of love in or sex in the ways of love, kindness, compassion or care for women. So there is a huge shift that just moves further and further and further down the track. And one of the characteristics of the pornography industry is whatever you've seen, you need something more extreme next to get the same degree of arousal as you got last time. And so it just gets worse. That's what happens. That's the way of the world. And you are to no longer walk the way of the world. See, these are Christians and they've been taught the gospel. Notice how he describes how the gospel comes to them. It's not by dance, drama, music or magic, all of which are great things, although magic I'm talking about, stage magic is a great thing, the real magic is awful. But the way the gospel comes is by teaching. That's how it comes. They learn Christ and were taught the truth that was in Jesus. You see that in verse 20 and verse 21. You're taught the truth that was in Jesus. And so, notice also that being taught Christ means being taught to live differently. That is, if you are taught that Jesus Christ is the Lord, risen from the dead, as we've heard, and now is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you can go on living any way you want to, you are not being taught Christ properly. For if Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's got to be your king. He's got to be your Lord, and you must now live differently in the light of his victory over sin and Satan and death, in his victory over the universe. You've got to now live differently. And so being taught Christ meant being put off the old self and renewed in the spirit of your minds, notice, to put on your new self, created in his likeness. Do not let people put you down about your minds, friends. Do not be over-elevated in your importance by your minds. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. But we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and minds. John Stott, many years ago, wrote a wonderful little book. It is a good little book. It is worth reading in itself, but the title says it all. Your Mind Matters. It's just one of those great titles that destroys the book because having seen the title, you think, well, I can get that. I know what that book's about, so I don't need to read it. Read it. It's a really good, it's only a little study, but it's a really good study on the importance of the Christian mind. But over and over again, I've had people come and say, oh, look, you're too cerebral. You can't be too cerebral. That's not an option. That's not a possibility. What they mean is that you are not committed personally to it, you're just academic and intellectual, you are detached. Well, I hope you're not. I hope that what you know to be true, you live to be true. You walk the truth. But you don't have to walk the truth by throwing away your mind. You don't have to walk the truth. In fact, you can't walk the truth by being babies in your understanding. In sin, be babies. In thinking, be adult, be mature. We Christians are the people of the mind. And when people say, oh, your church is too cerebral, you can rest assured that your church isn't, and the person who said it, is their church is not cerebral enough. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, but what we do is we put off the old self, the old Gentile self, and we put on the new self that is being created like the Lord Jesus Christ. The commands that flow on from this is a kind of change of metaphor from walking to clothing. You're going to go for a walk, therefore get dressed. It's like that. Having put away falsehood, now speak the truth to one another. Now, the little phrase that I mentioned to you yesterday about speaking the truth in love, that's speaking the gospel truth in love. But here I think it is actually just speaking the truth to one another. We're not to lie to one another because we're brothers and sisters. We don't lie to each other. We must speak the truth to each other, for we're members of one another. If my hand lies to my foot, I've got a problem when I'm walking around, when I'm catching things. I mean, the body needs to work in an integrated fashion, and each part of it needs to be truthful to the other part of it. We're members of each other, therefore do not lie to each other. He says, be angry, but sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, because it turns to malice. It actually infects you. There is a rightness to be angry. God is angry. There's nothing wrong with anger per se. But you've got to be angry about the right thing, and you've got to have the right to be angry about it. It's right to be angry about what Adolf Hitler did. It's right to be angry about what's happened to these poor students in Kenya in these last few days. It's right to be angry that people would be so barbarously killed for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right to be angry. But Do not leave your anger in your heart day in, day out, for it turns to malice and it actually infects you evilly. Deal with it in the day in which you have it. It's good marriage advice. You know, don't let the anger of today affect tomorrow. Deal with it this day. I know a couple who used to take this very seriously, and they wouldn't go to bed until they had solved the problems. This is a good theory that doesn't work in practice, because late at night, when you've been angry with each other all day, you don't actually have very sensible conversations. It is far better to go to bed angry and get up the next morning and sort it out when you've had a night's sleep, than to stay up till 2 or 3 in the morning when you're so tired you can't even hear or understand your own words, let alone your husband's or your wife's. But the principle, the theory they were working on is a good one. Don't go 24, 36, 48 hours angry with your spouse. If you always keep very, very short accounts, then the evil one cannot come between you. Whereas if you allow these things to drag on, then I'm afraid it causes great problems. My dear sisters, in particular, you need to do this. Men have a turn-off button somewhere in their heads, by and large. This is a massive generalisation. There are some girls that are not like this, and there are some men that are not like this, but nearly everyone I've ever met is like this. That is, that women have a terrific capacity to remember, and men have a terrific capacity to forget. And so when it comes to the argument, brothers, you're wrong, her memory is right. You did say that 4 months ago. And dear sisters, when you come to the argument, forget what he said 4 months ago. That was 4 months ago. He's a new man and a different man. He can't remember it. It has no effect on what's happening in the present discussion other than in your head, because you didn't let go of it. Don't mull, don't carry the long list of hurts. It does you no good to do that. Be angry, but sin not. And don't give way to the evil one. Deal with it when you deal with it. And if it's dealt with, don't bring it back. If I say I'm sorry and you say you're forgiven, well then I am. 3 weeks' time I shouldn't be hearing about it, should I? Because that was forgiven. Unless it wasn't forgiven,
And then you shouldn't have said you are forgiven, should you? You've got to deal with it. And once it's dealt with, it's not raised again because it's not part of your memory again. Either of you, it's gone. It's finished. But do deal with it. Don't just sweep everything under the carpet. Be angry, but sin not. Let the thief no longer steal. Excuse me, I'm going to cough. Can you turn it down for a second? Not good for my throat, but there you go. Couldn't deal with it otherwise. Thank you. Let the thief no longer steal. It's a lovely little verse, this one, isn't it? You see, there were thieves who were converted. Let the thief no longer steal, but now do honest work with his hands, and notice the reason, so as to be able to give to those in need. See, previously, what he did with his hand was to take. Now what he's got to do with his hand is to give. It's a complete reversal. His whole life was about taking for himself. Now he's got to work in order to be able to give to others. That's the kind of reversal that comes to Christianity. That actually, the Gentile way of living was that way. Now I'm going to live this way. Grace, generosity, giving is one of the fundamentals of Christian living. We live under the doctrines of grace. Now, for many people, the doctrines of grace are a whole theological, philosophical system. But the doctrines of grace really are, I give money to other people who are in need. That's the doctrine of grace. You can give me all kinds of theoretical, theological discussions you like, but until you're actually putting your hand in your pocket and giving out to those in need, you really haven't understood the doctrines of grace. It's not just money, it's time, it's inconvenience, it's caring for people in any and every way that you actually, and it's not just caring for the people you like, it's caring for people. It's the Lord Jesus died for sinners like you, not just nice people. But notice the motivation for work. The motivation for work for him is to be generous to others. As we go through Ephesians, we're not going to hear much about the subject of work. This is about the verse that really speaks on it. Tonight there's a little section on slavery and masters, but I don't think that's about work. That's about being a slave, which is a slightly different thing. So let me just take a word, because you need to know about it, because you're just at the cusp of going to work. Or having just started going to work, and what place work plays. The Bible has a very clear understanding of work that most middle-class Christians do not grasp. Therefore, university graduates do not grasp. It's not about professionalism. It's not about your career. It's not about finding fulfillment. It's not about finding satisfaction. It's not even about solving the world's problems, because you won't be able to, not by your work. That's not what it's about. Work is about feeding your face and being responsible as a citizen. Caring for your family, providing a roof over your head, clothes for your body, and food for yourself. It's about having the opportunity to have money to give to those who are in need around about you. That's work. It's just got to do with making money to be able to live in this world. It's as simple as that. Now, there are some of us who have the enormous privilege, and it is an enormous privilege, of being able to do work that is interesting. Most people don't have that privilege. They have to do any job they can get in order to be able to live. But we have this enormous privilege of being given interesting jobs to do. Well, that's a privilege that we should see as a privilege and not suddenly turn into a theological right. Nor think that by doing this we are somehow superior, or that our life is superior, or that we're worth more to the community. Just because the community is willing to pay us more money doesn't mean we're worth more to the community. That's an illusion that they're putting upon you, you see. You mustn't fall for that. Your job is more important than anybody else's job. As I was arguing for you the other day, it's the plumbers bringing fresh water and solving sewage problems, etc., which will do the greatest good for the health of our continent, rather than the heart specialist. But the plumber doesn't get paid like the heart specialist. And his work is not interesting like the heart specialist. Nothing wrong with being a heart specialist. Especially if it's my heart you're specialising in. But it doesn't actually solve the great problems of the world like you may think that you do. And you are no more important because you are one than anybody else who's doing an honest job. There's a profound egalitarianism in the work in the Bible that is really important. But you also need to know this, friends, because you'll help you understand why you should give up your high-paying, high-profile, high-expectation, parental, loving career in order to go and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus to others. The fundamental question for the Christian is not, should I preach the gospel, but why shouldn't I? Right? The default position for Christians is to preach the gospel. That's the default position. Now, there's reasons why you wouldn't do it full time. No one will give you any money to do it. That's a reason. It's a very good reason. Right? There are reasons. I don't have the gifts for that. I've got a massive stutter. I can't speak. I can't, although I'm not sure that's a sufficient reason. But generally, teaching the Bible to other people requires the ability to think and understand and express yourself clearly. By definition, if you're in university, that's something that you can do. Well, if it's not, you won't graduate. So, there's a straightforward answer to as to whether I've got the gifts for doing it. It's got to do with whether I can have rapport with people. Not everybody has emotional intelligence who has intellectual intelligence. And you've got to have a certain emotional intelligence to be able to teach others. And so that needs to be weighed up in it. But the big thing is whether you have the passion of the gospel in your heart to live as Jesus in laying down your life for the salvation of others. That's the big issue. Whether I'm more interested in having the career and the house and the money and the prestige and the safety and the security than I am of saving the lost who do not know of the Lord Jesus Christ and need to hear of him. That's the bottom line, frankly, that needs to be weighed up. You may have that passion and say, yes, but I just can't do it. I'm just not that person. I'm not good at explaining myself. I'm not good at articulating like that. I can do maths, but don't ask me to do words. There are people like that, and there are others who say, yeah, but nobody ever listens to me because I just am not a people person. I just don't connect to people. There are reasons why, but let me put it this way. All Christians are tent makers. Some Christians are freed from making tents to preach the gospel full time. But all Christians are tent makers because most people have got three categories. There's workers, there's full-time gospel ministers, and then there's tent makers, kind of the people who are full-time gospel ministers but don't get any money for it, so they have to make tents to do it. But these two categories are the same category. The reason you go to work is to teach a Sunday school class on Sunday mornings. For why do you live? Do you live for your work or do you live for Christ? For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I don't live to be a geographer. I don't live to be an engineer. I don't live to be... That's not what I live for. I live for Christ. That's what I live for. Therefore, the most important things are when I teach my children at night going to bed. The most important things are when I teach Sunday school on Sunday mornings to the three-year-olds, or when I use the youth group, or when I lead a home group, or... That's the most important thing. And so I'm doing my work so that I've got enough food and clothes and housing so that I can minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let me try and put it to you quickly as an exercise of how you make decisions when you leave university. Remembering I'm a stranger, it can be different. I have a passport out of here if I'm doing the wrong thing. But in Australia, and I suspect in South Africa, in Australia, what happens when you leave university is you go and get the best paying job you can with the greatest career possibilities. This is a Christian I'm talking of. And then you find the biggest, best house you can with the biggest, best mortgage that you can service with your great job in order to be able to invest in the home, because in Australia everyone wants to own their own home, you see. And so we do that. And then when I've got this home, I look around to see what's the best church in my locality that I could join up with and be involved? That whole way of thinking is completely on its head. What you need to do is to start off saying, what ministry do I want to be involved in? What house do I need to live in to be able to be involved in that ministry? What job do I need to do in order to pay for that housing to be able to be involved in that ministry? It's just turn it all on its head, which is not surprising because that's what Christianity does to most value systems. Turns it on its head. And we live completely differently. We're all missionaries. Missionaries are not a special category of humans separate from everybody else. We're all missionaries. We're all tent makers. Some, their gifts are such that their brothers and sisters say to them, stop making tents, I'll make tents for you so that you can do it full time. But we're all tent makers as a way of thinking. And if that's your mindset, then the real question for a university graduate is not so much should I do it full time, but why shouldn't I do it full time? And there are reasons. And sisters, at this point, there is real good reason for you to be involved in full-time Christian ministry, but one of the really good reasons for you to step back from it for a season of life is having children. That's a very good reason for it. There are reasons, and there are differences, but men, I haven't let you off that hook, did I? And the fact that we've had so many women missionaries is a terrible indictment on Christian men. Don't blame the girls for going. I blame the men for not going. And so you've got to face the issue that you've got. To those who are given much, much is required. So I've gone a long way away from the thief, haven't I? So let's get back to the thief, shall I? Shall we? You see, notice his motivation for work. And notice the character. Honest work as opposed to stealing. But what's he done the work for? So as to give away. Not honest work, so that you can become a professional, go to university, get a degree, make sure you rise. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit is not that aspirational spirit that I spoke of last night. Press on. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, slander, they're all gone, along with malice. And alternatively, now be kind-hearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you, which then introduces the next walk. In chapter 5, walk in love. See, if you're going to be like Christ, like God, tender-hearted, forgiving, then as imitators of God, you are in chapter 5, verse 1 there, verse 2 rather, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for a fragrant offering and sacrifice. We are to put ourselves out. The concept of love, I presume you know and have heard many times, but it's just so different to the world. I wonder whether we should give up the word. The world loves what is lovable. God loves what is unlovable. The very nature of God's love is different. The old translations used to be charity. We got rid of charity because there was a kind of thing called almoners who gave out charity. But charity is much better word than love in some ways because love is all tinged with romance and affection and all kinds of things that the Bible word is actually tinged with giving, which is what charity is about. We must be charitable people. We must be giving people. We must be gracious people. The Lord Jesus, well, you see how he loved. That's how we're to love. And so that kind of love is the opposite of sexual immorality and covetousness. And therefore, you don't have any of these things that, see, sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So there's this terrible absurdity that people go on with. They go off into adultery because they've fallen in love. No, they've fallen into hate. That's what they've fallen into. You never commit adultery falling in love. You always fall in hate when you commit adultery. You hate your spouse, you hate your children, you hate the other person, and you hate their spouse, because you would never love a person and commit adultery with them at the same time. That is not a possibility, because everything you are doing is destructive of them. What you can say is, you've fallen into lust. Now, that's a possibility. The committing adultery is falling into lust with somebody. And call it for what it is, but it's not love, it's lust. There's nothing wrong with lust, provided you lust after your own spouse. It's the direction that is so wrong, you see. Sexual arousal, sexual interest is a perfectly healthy, good, normal thing to have. If you don't have it from time to time, check out your doctor. Get some vitamin pills or do some more exercise or something. Perfectly good to have it. But you must make sure that it's directed to the right person, and the right person is your spouse. That is the right person that it is directed to. And when it's directed to somebody else's spouse, or when you're married and it's directed to somebody who's not your spouse, that's not falling in love. That's falling in lust. And that's hate. Because it is so destructive of everybody else's life while you satisfy your sexual lust. That's hating people. That's not loving. That's not giving. It's never love. Sexual immorality is never loving. Do not abuse such a beautiful word by calling it love. Now, we have nothing to do with covetousness, the greed that the rest of the world is. Materialism runs Australia. I don't know what runs South Africa, but materialism runs Australia, I can tell you. We are a very wealthy nation, Australia, but we are very discontent. We want more, 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 new, bigger, bigger, bigger all the time. That's what drives us. It's appalling. It's sickening. In England, the most favoured hobby of English people is shopping. Now, given their weather, I can understand it. But it still is an appalling thing to think that that is their entertainment, is shopping. And get rid of filthy talk from your... I don't know whether you noticed it here or not, but I take it for granted now. But you don't hear filthy talk in Christian conferences, do you? That has been a studied effort of Christian living for centuries, that we actually clean our mouths out. We don't swear, we don't tell dirty jokes. That's not on. And that's one of the things that the non-Christian notices about the Christian. It's one of the characteristics. You may take it for granted, but you join them in their smutty jokes, you join them in their foul language. They do not respect you. They do not notice that you're Christian. They do not notice that you're any different to them. But if you actually withdraw from that, remembering that a smutty joke is still funny, isn't it? I mean, that's one of the problems. Just because it's actually from the toilet doesn't mean that it's not funny. It can be very funny, but you withdraw from that kind of language. You do not share and participate in it yourself. Over time, whatever else, they notice it about you, that you are different. And you're different at a very important point. That is, you value speech. You value purity. You value words. You value yourself. That's really critically important. And they hear this difference. Rather than filthy talk, we should be the people of thankfulness. Now, again, this is a big one in Australia. I don't know about here. Because the Australians are, by definition, grumblers. We've always dissatisfied, you see. So we never give thanks to anything. The Americans, very heavily Christian, but of course the Americans were founded by Pilgrim Fathers who went out on a campaign of high conscience. Australia was founded as a convict settlement and then got overtaken by gold diggers. So our kind of mythology is the opposite end of the American mythology. But see, we've inherited almost everything from America except Thanksgiving. We think Thanksgiving's stupid. Well, that's because we don't have God to thank. See, you don't believe in God, you don't have anyone to thank, do you? Thank your lucky stars. That's about as far as Australians' thankfulness goes. Rather than being grumbling, discontent people, we can be thanking God for the great things that he has given to us. And so, we're not to have any partnership with the disobedient in verse 7. And you'll see the warning of judgment in verse 5. It's a warning that if you do these things, you won't be a member of the kingdom of heaven. And the warning of you'll be deceived about. These are the things that the evil one deceives us about. And I mentioned to you last night in question time that there are several little of these quotes. 1 Corinthians 6 is one of them. Ephesians 5 is another. I've forgotten where the third one is, where he says, don't be deceived. Because this is exactly the area in which people are deceived. Don't be deceived, he says, that if you do these things, you can't be an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what you have left behind when you learnt Christ. If the Christian is no different to the non-Christian, the Christian isn't Christian. Do you think that the people of South Africa, the people of your university, the people of your work, the people in your street can see any difference in you? Don't wear a cross. That's not what you mean, difference. That's called idolatry. You don't go around that. That's not what the New Testament people did. I know they didn't. I can tell you why they didn't. Because the silversmiths in Ephesus were put out of business by the Christians. Now today, in the religious bric-a-brac that Christians buy, it would put the silversmiths back into business. They don't wear crosses. They don't wear crucifixes. They don't wear fish signs. They don't wear dove signs. The dove being the most stupid of them all, because if it's really the Holy Spirit that you worship, then you'll worship the Christ, and therefore you'd put on a cross. The fact that you put on the dove shows that you haven't understood the Holy Spirit at all, because the Holy Spirit always points away from himself to the Lord Jesus, who points away from himself to God the Father, who is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, and therefore you don't wear any signs or signs. I'm sorry, at this moment people are all kind of shuffling their necks up. That's all right. I'm a Christian freedom. You can be idolaters. The sign of the Christian is not the cross, not the fish, not the dove. The sign of the Christian is our love for one another. It's the genuine difference, not the religious symbolism difference, that makes the real cutting edge for Christianity. That we are not like other people is what matters. Any idiot can hang a crucifix around their neck. You can put it on your dog if you like. It doesn't make it a Christian dog. That's not the sign of the Christian. The sign of the Christian is different living. Real difference. That can't be denied. Which leads to the final walk there. Walk in light. It's the opposite of the walk of the world. You see, the world is of darkness, the evils of this present age. And light is of God, as evil is of night and darkness and judgment. And the walking in darkness is the walking in foolishness, whereas the walking in light is the walking in wisdom. And so we are to be wise, not foolish, in how we are to live, because we do not share in the evil deeds of darkness. And you know it well enough, don't you? Turn all the lights out and the thieves come. There was the first shopping mall that they put up in Sydney. It was a place called Roselands, and it was a wonder of the modern world. Today, of course, it's a tiny little shopping mall, but when it was built, it was seemingly huge. We'd never seen anything like it. It was astonishing. People travelled for miles around to see the shopping mall. But, of course, they had some teething problems at the beginning. One of the teething problems they had was a blackout. Oh, you'd call them power shortages. We call them by what they are, blackout. And there were no windows in the shopping mall. No one had actually thought about this before. So when you have a building without any windows and it's a blackout, no one knows where they are, you see. And pandemonium reigned for some 5 or 10 minutes before they got the lights back up again. As a result of that, property was stolen from the shops all over the centre. Now, there were no thieves there. Well, there might have been one thief who ran very quickly. There were no thieves there. There were just a lot of people who, in stumbling in the dark, happened to tip things into their bag and didn't notice till they got home. And then were too embarrassed to bring it back. No. Given the opportunity, all of them were stealing. The light stops people from stealing. One of the ways to protect your properties, ring it with lights, isn't it? Because when the lights are on, people do not do evil deeds. When the lights are off is when people do evil. And so it's a very simple image. Walk as the children of light, not the children of darkness. Because we're no longer the Gentiles living that way. Christ has come. We've learnt him. We now live differently. And that difference should be seen in the way we live, in the very choices we make. And so that simple image I gave you of the graduate coming out, getting the big job, getting the big house, getting the big mortgage. That's the way the world is. Finding the ministry that we can serve other people with. That's the way of Christ. My son returned to his high school reunion after, how many years? I don't know, he's 40. 20-odd years reunion, something like that he must have been in. He's over 40. Yeah, it's the 20-year reunion, something. And 25-year reunion, that's right. That's what he went to after school. Very few Christians in his school, a big public school, public high school. But actually, it was the selective high school for the bright kids. It was a grammar school specially chosen for Sydney Boys High School. And he was really disappointed. He was disappointed that the non-Christian friends who were there, who were all high flyers, barristers, professors, you know, specialist doctors, etc. He said only one or two that he met had any interest in using their profession for the good of the community. Every one of them was there making as much money for themselves as possible. And he, and only he that he came across that he talked to me about, actually had given up professional life in order to teach the Bible. But then again, only he was the only Christian in the year. So that's not surprising that the others weren't doing that. But he said the others weren't even, you know, doing pro bono work for the sake of the poor. They were all absolutely money grubbing. Here's a group of selected young men to be the cream of the community in the future, and they're all looking after themselves and none looking after the community, or two or three was all he could find in conversation. That's the way of the world. That's not to be the way of Christ or Christian people. So rethink your life's values, purposes, aims, goals, and all the details within it. And as you can see, that passage itself, you read it from time to time, and it'll just bash you around the heads a bit, won't it? Say, oh, your anger. Okay, got to deal with that. Oh, off jokes. Yes, I must get rid of those again. Or, right, it just preaches itself to you, that one. I'm going to pray. We're going to go. Is that right? We'll sing. Okay, you and me or the rest? Hey, that word we don't know who it includes, but we know it includes you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that he won for us in his death. And this day we remember his resurrection. We praise you, Father, that he is the King. He is the Lord. And we pray, Father, that he be not just our Savior, but our King and our Lord. For by his kingship, by his lordship, he saves us. And so we pray, Father, that he may indeed be our Lord, ruling our lives, so that we will put behind us the old way of life and embrace the new of your kingdom, whose values and whose virtues are so dramatically different from this world. Enable us to walk worthily, Father, to walk worthily in our walk in love and our walk in light, that we would no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that we might be seen in the holiness of life that comes from the salvation that he has won for us. And we do ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.